Hi, we're going to continue the study of 1 Thessalonians. This is lesson 3, and we'll be covering chapters 2, starting at verse 17, and ending at chapter 4, verse 12. What comes to mind when you hear the word persecution? Is it early Christians being thrown to the lions? Is it the 19th century missionaries being eaten by cannibals, perhaps? Or is persecution something that happened a long time ago, long ago and far away? But you know, persecution is happening in our present day world right now, today. There are Christians throughout the world, China for example, that must meet in secret to avoid being arrested. Pastors today are being censored for speaking out on moral issues. Christianity is under attack all around the world. Now, there is a movement out there that Christianity is not under attack. Now, I'm not saying that in America, especially, anybody's being thrown in prison or anything like that. There's lots of freedoms. Christianity is still recognized as a strong religious view, evangelical view, but it's under a moral attack. I remember as I was preparing for this lecture, I was looking for all sorts of things and preparing the slides when I give it live, and Bill Mayer has a show on HBO. He's a comedian and a commentator, and he had this whole thing about Christianity under attack, you know, and making jokes about it. He tried to make us all sound stupid for what it is. And some of his points, the absurdity at how far we can take this, that we're under attack, is absurd. And some of his points were pretty funny, but funny in like a intellectual way, not a funny in a ha-ha way. His moral character and his ill regard for Christianity and religion is in general really bad. I mean, he is an atheist, a professed atheist, and he's a comedian. But as I was watching this little video clip that I was debating whether to use, I had to stop watching it. It was sad that the audience loves him, and they're loving him and laughing at the places that marginalizes Christianity. And what I mean by that, I mean not Christianity the religion, but Christianity and what it means, what it should mean, the love of Christ deep in our hearts that exudes out of our being. That's what makes me sad. That's what makes me sad. That's what's under attack here in America anyway. And many, many of his audience members applauded as he tore down Christianity and its followers, all for the sake of comedy, all for the sake of a laugh. You see, many in the media claim that Christianity is a religion for the ignorant. I had family members that thought that way also. It's, you know, well, Jill, you're weak. You need this religion. You need this church thing, not that Christ strengthens me and I can do all things through Christ because he strengthens me, that he's my joy and my song, that he's my salvation. He's our salvation. All over the world, and even in the United States, we're asked to tolerate everything except Christians and their beliefs. So that is why I said Christianity is under attack. But you know, I always go to Scripture. I always try to find Scripture and where it talks about the truth. And if we go to Scripture for truth, here's what it says. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's truth. So I have to prepare myself. So when persecution comes, how will we react? Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians and if they would stand fast in their faith and against strong opposition. The question is, will we? We have it so easy over here in the United States. And if 2 Timothy says persecution is coming and it will come, how are we going to stand? Where are we in our stance? We can't be marginalizing our Christianity. We're either black or white, light or dark. Paul was in mortal danger if he went back to visit this young church, so he didn't, for the safety of himself and for theirs. But how did Paul and the Thessalonians stay strong? When we're opposed, it's about our reaction. Not about what's actually happening. It's about our reaction. Paul was persecuted repeatedly in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Jealous mobs stirred up dissensions. Their source was Satan, and Paul knew it. He said so. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, Satan stopped us. And he voiced his concern for them in chapter 3, verse 5. The tempter might have tempted you. He was concerned for the Thessalonians. Paul's hope was that they would stand firmly on the truth. That is God's hope for us when we're tested through persecution. The sovereignty of God ultimately gives permission for persecution. We need to remember that. We always need to go back to God's sovereignty. But we can be assured that He can use persecution as an effective tool to deepen our faith and our commitment. It is also important to remember that God will not allow more testing than we can bear. How do I know this? It says so in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And remember, Satan is limited in his power to what God will allow. Remember Job? We just got finished studying that. And Satan was limited in what he could do. Satan's the created being. God is the creator. They are not on the same level. Let's always remember that. However, if we allow ourselves to be discouraged about trials we face, we might abandon our faith, especially those that are young in the faith. It was this kind of discouragement that Paul was afraid of for the Thessalonians. You see, the key is not if and how we're tested, but our response to it. So how did Paul respond, and how did he stand fast to keep his faith strong? Well, first he kept his eyes on the goal, which was the crown of joy. In Paul's case, that was the Thessalonian church. Paul worked and sacrificed himself to bring others to Christ. And he wanted to bring the body of believers together. He wanted them to be encouraged by others' experiences in their persecution so that we can stand boldly. Paul also sent Timothy in person to strengthen them so that they would hear Paul's words out of someone's mouth, that they would receive a hug and a touch and arm on the shoulder. You can do it. A physical way to encourage. He sent Timothy to encourage them physically and then with Paul's words. If you are in a difficult time right now, find another Christian who will stand with you in prayer and encourage you. And when given the chance, if you're not the one in trial, then find somebody to encourage. You be the encourager. We live in a critical world, and oh man, it is getting worse. We need each other. It is vitally important that we encourage each other, express our love and emotion to each other. It's so important. I was just in church this week, and I walked over to a friend, and I just gave her a big old bear hug from the side. You know, she's standing next to me. Give her a big bear hug, and she started to let go, and I wouldn't let go. I just squeezed her because I knew she had been through some stuff a while back. I didn't know if she was still going through it, and apparently she still was. And then I finally let go, and she goes, "Oh, thanks. I really needed that." I mean, I didn't know, but I just knew not to let go. And then if you see somebody that's walking through church and their head's kind of down, you know, walk over and say, "Can I pray for you?" Don't just think it. Don't just notice somebody that's down, but go and encourage them. Don't just think it, say it. So what is the importance of words in Scripture? Why are words important? Why is knowing Scripture important? Well, as I was preparing for this, I read a lot of commentaries, and I wanted to shorten this commentary, but I just really couldn't. It is so well said. So if you will just allow me, I'm going to read you what Knut Larson said. He's a commentator. He had a great explanation. He said this: "Most of us are acquainted with the playground rhyme, 'Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me.' We know it is patently wrong. Words do have power. Bruises and broken bones will heal. But words sink deep with our minds and souls. We carry their joy or poison with us wherever we go, and they can affect us for a lifetime. They can heal or wound. They can inspire or they can devastate." Perhaps that is why Jesus warned that men will have to give account for the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus said that, and we find that in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Why? Well, because. Jesus goes on to say, this is found in Matthew 12, 34. "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's why. If our words hold that kind of power, carrying our hearts upon our breath, what about God's words? God's revealed words also come from the overflow of His heart. "The word of the Lord is flawless. It says in 2 Samuel 22:31. You see, God is perfect. He's complete, the source of all truth and reality. His word carries the dynamic of his nature. It speaks with the power of eternal reality. I love that phrase, eternal reality. That is why he could speak the world into existence. And he goes on to say, God's word has inherent power because it is the carrier of undisputed truth. Nothing can withstand it, succeed against it, overcome it, or disprove the truth. In fact, God's word, God's truth, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, as it says in Hebrews 4:12. How many people have we known that have tried to set out to dispute and refute the Word of God and ended up reading the Bible and ended up becoming a believer themselves because the Bible and Scripture cross-references everything? The Old Testament conceals what the New Testament reveals, and you can cross-scripture it, and it just becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. God's Word is timeless and yet present. These are not just ideas we read about and study about in the Bible. They are contemporary thoughts and expressions of a boundless God who is always now, always present. God's Word is living. It's used by the Holy Spirit to penetrate and affect change where mere words or ideas could not. But it also is important to note that it takes faith to work with these powerful and truthful words to affect change. Faith is action, but we have to believe to have the faith first, right? James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Simply put, the Word of God, the Bible, is more than an interesting book to study, more than good ideas or beautiful prose or poetry. It is not to be trivialized. It is not to be ignored or mishandled. Because if we do, we're in danger of God's wrath. This should cause us to take seriously the words of God, which are revealed by His mercy, and to us who are dependent upon His grace. So that's why when I saw that Bill Maher video, that clip, it was breaking my heart to hear the audience laugh because he was trivializing what the Word of God said. He was mishandling it. Wasn't misquoting Scripture because he didn't, but he was talking about the point of Christianity. I am growing to a point where I take the words of the Lord seriously, and I want to encourage you to do the same as you grow. The Thessalonians recognized the implication of hearing the speech of God. We need to recapture that same awe and reverential place of being given the thoughts of an eternal God. I mean, think about that. That's what the Bible is. It's the eternal thoughts of our eternal God. Whew, man, that's awesome. Paul wanted to go back and see the Thessalonians, but since he couldn't, he was overjoyed when he found out his prayers for their growth and love were being answered. In this passage, Paul relies on three things. He keeps a good attitude in the face of adversity. That's real important because he doesn't complain or worry, but continues to persevere in his faith with a joyful heart. So you ask yourself, how can joy and persecution coexist? How can that? Once they're opposite ends of each other. Well, let's look at Paul's example. It's found in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 6 through 9. He says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since we are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" So you can hear his joy. You see, Paul was thrilled that they remembered him fondly. Rather than dwelling on ugly lies that the jealous men were spreading, I mean, they had a choice. People were tearing down Paul's ministry and who he was. And the Thessalonians had a choice whether to believe it or not. He doesn't ignore distress or persecution, and he doesn't fall into complaining either. He doesn't partner with bad thoughts like fear and doubt. You see, when we take on those thoughts, when we take on fear, and when we begin to doubt, which, you know, is a battle. It's a battle for the mind. That's why we're to take every thought captive. But when we partner with those, we're partnering with the darkness from which they come. We're agreeing with that lie. We're agreeing with that lie. Paul's good attitude is further bolstered by prayer. He prays with thanksgiving and joy. He prays continuously, longing to complete the job that the Lord has given him. Then thirdly, Paul loves lavishly. We should love each other lavishly too. Paul was able to love in such a big way because he understood God's love. We are unable to love wholly and unselfishly without relying on God, loving others through us. We're the vessel. If we allow God's love to penetrate us, then we are the vessel of God's love to pass on to the rest of the world. Our circumstances don't matter as much as how we react to them, right? So how do you react in the face of adversity? Think of a time that you face with great disappointment and trials. I mean, maybe you're going through one now. Paul's example here shows us that we should count our blessings, and we should pray earnestly, and we should love lavishly. But to do so, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to be present in us every hour of every day to help us maintain our faith with a joyful heart. I have a great example. I was always looking for one, but wow, did it come this week, past weekend. Saturday was not a great day. For me, if you want to put it in terms of what happened, I was going to meet a friend of mine early in the morning, about 10 o'clock, way on the other side of town. We live very far away from each other, and we've had a hard time seeing each other. So I was planning on seeing her and then coming home and picking up my husband, Steve. About 4 o'clock that afternoon, we were going to see some friends of ours that we haven't seen, and we had had this on the calendar for almost 8 weeks because our schedules have been just crazy. So I was looking forward to both. My transmission went out in the van a few weeks ago. We had it fixed, but sometimes transmissions don't take. Sadly, I found out my transmission was not going to take Saturday morning on the way to see my girlfriend at the 10 o'clock hour. So I had to turn around, come all the way home, and she doesn't have a cell phone, so I couldn't reach her. I had to call the place, the restaurant we were meeting. It was just a lot of stress in a short amount of time. And I went ahead and I got Steve's car. And Steve's car has had a lot of trouble, and we've been told not to take it on the interstate. It's giving us some trouble, and we just can't afford to replace it right yet. So I went ahead and took it, thinking it'll be okay. It doesn't do well in stop and go traffic. I won't go through all the details. But anyway, I broke down on the interstate. It was a mess. And that was a stressful moment. Now, I could have absolutely blown a gasket. Little car joke, I guess. I could have just really made the day just horrible. I could have cried and screamed at my husband. I could have thrown things around. I could have been mad at God. I could have reacted all those ways. But I didn't. I chose to remember that it's about how we react to situations. Now, I wasn't being persecuted, but I certainly felt like I was when I was on the interstate. My goodness, there were so many people that were just yelling at me, "Move your car!" And I'm thinking, don't you think I would have if I could? That just blew my logic. But showed me how far we've fallen, too. 30 years ago, somebody would have stopped and gotten out and helped me move, but no one did. Anyway, eventually, I was able to figure out a way out of that and made it home, safe and sound. But I ended up having to cancel both appointments. We didn't have a car, and I knew when I was defeated. But the blessing was, in many ways, the blessing was we knew a friend that had a tow truck, and he came to help me. I didn't react coarsely to my husband. We were able to think clearly what to do. My daughter was all worried. I was able to calm her down from my attitude. It's like, honey, you know, God's got this. We'll figure this out. It's just bad. Yeah, it's kind of a drag, but it's okay. We're good. I was able to encourage my friend when I finally found her. And I was also my other girlfriend that I was meeting it for when I went to cancel. You know, I know she felt sorry for me. Oh, it's so bad. And we do that. And when we do that, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, this is terrible. And we actually can eventually get to a point where misery loves company, and we can actually egg each other on. It's not that she was doing that, but I was careful not to engage in that. I know it's just terrible. Life's just been hard, and, you know, go down that road. I chose to go, no, it's good. I just have to recognize that we're not going to be able to see you, and it's all good. It changed her countenance, and she actually goes, can I pray for you? And I'm like, yes, that would be awesome. I received that. And it ended up being a blessing all the way around. And I feel like if that was a trial, I passed that trial. And so now, you know, we're getting the transmission fixed and we'll get through this little hiccup and life will be good. We'll be good to go again. These things have a way of working out. The point was, I reacted as best I could, and I believe I passed, and there were plenty of blessings to go around. Thomas Kempis was a canon who lived in the 16th century, and he's quoted as saying, "Occasions make not a man fail, but they show what the man is." So I just let that sit for a minute. You see, today we generally ask why. We ask why when problems hit us. I certainly could have asked that and banged on the steering wheel. While it is okay to ask the hard questions, you know, we sometimes just can't because the answer is just because. Because. Because we live in a fallen world where evil and Satan reign at the present moment. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Because the world system and its values are against Christ and all who follow him. Because the world is groaning. It's groaning until the day of its redemption. It's what we're experiencing now. Because Christ is not Lord in totality yet. In the meantime, we find our strength in Christ and know that difficulties and attacks to our faith will come. So the question is, how are we going to react? It's important to note that spiritual progress is always to be commended, but it is never to be considered complete. We always have to be in process. We are always growing. God is always transforming us. Paul's prayer was that the believers' hearts would be strengthened. And he realized that unless the heart was firmly established, that there will be no growth and development. And you know what? That's the same for us. Faithful obedience to Christ will always result in misunderstandings and persecutions from those outside of the faith. I get it from all sides of the family, or members, or neighbors, or friends who are outside of the faith. They don't get it. And we have to be careful because they seem to have it all together, and we begin to look at our life because we're going through persecution and the struggle. And we look at their life as being right, and we compare it to ours, and then we begin to doubt. And that's what I was talking about. We can't partner with that. That is why encouragement is so, so important. Encouragement becomes a source of strength. It becomes a source of strength in our relationships with one another and our ability to persevere. Some of us were asked to walk a different walk. Some of us may look like we have it easier. I don't know. I don't know why, but some of us are asked to walk a different walk, and it can be difficult. But remember, we need encouraging. That's a huge tool. Then Paul calls the Christians to live holy lives, emphasizing sexual purity for each other as we grow in our love for one another. He reminds us to live our own lives with care and confidence in Him. The focus is on Him, a life that pleases God. We need to always be thinking eternally minded. And as we are to live holy lives, we need to remember that that is not an option, but a moral necessity and an obligation. In order to honor God, we need to live moral lives. We're obligated to. God comes first. The Thessalonians knew this from the start. No one could claim any ignorance. Pleasing God is the point of life. It is the point of life. Think about it. As our Creator and our Savior, He has the right to tell us how to live and expect us to obey it. Now, He is not a taskmaster or a rigid rule maker. No. He is grace and He is love and He is mercy. God should be at the top of our list. And you know what? If He's not, then we are men pleasers and we are not God pleasers. We're trying to please man and not God. The situation in Thessalonica was in direct opposition to pleasing God. I mean, there was idol worship. There was distrust of God's holy word. There was no such thing as a monogamous marriage, etc., etc., etc. Oh my gosh, it sounds like the United States that we live in today. To live holy is not so much in our changed behavior as it is in our changed hearts and minds. It starts there. So as we close, let me ask you, are you a man pleaser or are you a God pleaser? If Christ were to come to you for a visit, and he walked into your home, was, you know, looking through your books, what you have, and kind of looking through your DVD collection, or sit down and see what you've got on TV, or listen to how you're talking to your family within the household, would he think you exude a holy life? Can people tell at work or neighbors tell that you live for God first and foremost? We may know God's will for our lives, but are we walking that out in action? Take time this week to ponder that. Let's live this week with putting God first. Let's make that a goal, to always put God first. Let's make it our number one goal to please Him first. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, I can't help but think and come to mind of that song, Change My Heart, O God, Make It Ever New. Change my heart, O God, let me be like You. That should be running through our heads unceasingly as a prayer. Lord, we surrender to You. We're not perfect, but oh, Lord, do we strive to have You number one in our hearts and our minds, because this world is ever changing and it is ever deteriorating, because it is pregnant with You coming back again, Lord. So keep that in our hearts. Keep that in the forefronts of our minds. Let us speak like You, walk like You, and be like You, Lord. May You be blessed by our actions, and when You look down upon us, may it be a fragrant aroma that comes to Your nostrils, Lord. We love You and thank You for who You are. And in Christ's name, we pray this prayer. Amen.